Come to your word. We thank you that we have your word, Lord. We are ever prone to taking the things that you so graciously bless us with. We are prone to taking them for granted. Even the very fact that we're alive today, Lord, we, many of us, will have just taken for granted. Lord, we pause and remember you and say thank you. And pray now for your help as we look again into your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, that we may better understand our God, the living God, the Lord. And in better understanding him, please, O Lord, will you cause us to love him more? We ask this then in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we opened our new study in Genesis by looking at the opening verse of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we spent the morning looking at three features of that foundational verse. That whilst God, who created, is eternal, and therefore, without a beginning, we, however, did have a beginning. And we looked a little at the timing of that, at least less than 10,000 years ago. I'm being generous there. Less than 10,000 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. We then looked at the God who did the creating, the one God of Israel, and yet Moses uses the plural form of the word for God, Elohim, which told us that the Godhead was there and involved in our creation. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at the fact that God created, and we noted that unique word to create, bara. It's a word which is always used exclusively for God. We, some are more able than others, but we may be able to make new things. Some are more creative than others. Actually, all of us made in the image of God are creative. Some are more creative than others. Some are more able to make things than others. But what we make from things that already exist. Only God can create new things from no thing or nothing. Only God can do that. But we ended with the question, why? Why did he do it? Why did God create the heavens and the earth at all? Before we move further into verse 2 and onwards and look at how he created, I want us to lay this next important foundational stone this morning. Why did God create all those trillions of galaxies, each of them with their billions of planets? Why did he make our world so full of life and color and design and beauty? Why? Stephen Hawking, the British physicist and cosmologist, he wrote a book entitled A Brief History of Time. And in this book, he explains his theoretical views and beliefs on the origins of the universe. And towards the end of the book, he concludes it quite honestly, saying these words. He says, even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it, he says, that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science, he writes, of just constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the question why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? He writes. Very, very, very honest statement he makes there. And that's my question this morning to us. God, why did you do it? What's your reasoning? What's your purpose to all of this? To us existing at all? And the first reason I want to put before you this morning for why God created is because of his love for the Son. Because of his love for the Son. These opening verses of Genesis, they rightly present God to us as a creator, for that is what we see him doing, don't we? Or we will eventually. We see him speaking forth creative words. He says, "Let there be," and from nothing already existing, then there is what he says there should be. There is exactly as he commanded. God here is evidently a creator. And when we move further then into chapter 3, after Adam and Eve's rebellion against him, we begin to see God there as a redeemer. In him promising redemption, promising salvation to a fallen humanity. So we'll see him as a savior. Our creator, our redeemer, our savior. But before any of that, God was a father. God was a father. For all eternity, first and foremost, the Lord was a father to the Son. Now, we're touching again on that important doctrine of Christ's. Of the Son's eternal sonship. That Christ incarnate and known to us as Jesus of Nazareth, in the beginning, Christ wasn't created. Christ was not part of Genesis 1 verse 1 in terms of being created. No, but like God, indeed as God the Son, he had always existed. There's this old verse we keep coming back to again and again, don't we? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, another title for Christ Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So first and foremost, before Genesis 1, verse 1, and therefore before we began, God is a father to the Son. Do you see that? It's important you see that. So nod. Do you see that? Prior to Genesis 1 verse 1, the Father had eternally existed with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what then was God doing eternally prior to creation? As I said last week, for someone to ask such a speculative question is foolish, or at worst, maybe a proof of a rebellious attitude. But Scripture does hint at what God was doing in eternity past. It does hint. Look at John 17. Open your Bible, okay? That might make you feel better. Open your Bible to John chapter 17. And we get there an insight of what the Lord Jesus prays, what is on his heart. That very, very precious prayer of our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 24, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So what was God doing in eternity past? He was loving the Son. Before he created, God was a relational, loving Father, loving his Son. And again, it's important that you see that this morning. Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, of the 4th century BC, according to his pagan philosophy, he asked the question, how can God be eternally and essentially good when goodness involves being good to another? In other words, if you imagine yourself deserted on an island, you're the only one on that island. No one else is there but you. How could someone describe you there as kind when there's no one else there for you to be kind to or to show kindness to? How can God be eternally good or essentially loving or demonstrably kind if no one else exists for him to be good to, for him to be loving of? There is no opportunity for him to do that. There's no proof for him to do that, to allow him to be described in those particular terms. And therefore, for Aristotle, a solitary God needed to create. Otherwise, he could only have spent eternity loving himself, fundamentally being sort of an inward-looking, self-obsessed, sort of lonely God. Let's think about Islam for a moment. We've heard Islam mentioned earlier in our children's talk. According to Islam, in the 114 surahs or chapters of the Quran, their God Allah has 99 different names. And these different names supposedly reflect his character traits. For example, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful, the absolute ruler. So there's 99 of them. Now, some of those names, apparently, if you recite them over and over again, some of them 100 times or 1,000 times, some of them, if you recite them, then you will supposedly receive a benefit that would correspond with that particular name. But the 48th name is the Loving One. The Loving One. How can Allah be a Loving One when you read in the Quran, chapter 5, verse 73, "They do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one God." Do you see where I'm going? How can this absolute ruler, this supreme one, this ever-living one, some more names that he's given, how can he possibly be called the Loving One when in eternity he had no one but himself to love? Our God, though, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, our God, the only true and living God, is, as the Apostle John describes him, love. He is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. And this God, our God, then, has eternally expressed himself as love. How did he do that? In loving his Son. In eternally loving the Son before the creation of the world. So it is not that the Lord needed to create as though he needed us for him to be who he is, a loving God. If you think about it, if that were the case, then arguably we could say he needs us. It's us that gives him life. No, he did not need to create us. God has eternally and always loved another. The Father has always loved the Son. From before the world began, God has always been a Father. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, writes, "The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was." So, why create then, God? If you were thoroughly content and thoroughly satisfied with one another's company, why did you create God if not as an overflow of your love for the Son? As a manifestation of your abounding love and joy in your eternal Son. Creation is an extension of God's love, of God's goodness, of God's sheer delight in his Son, Christ. Think of what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 15. "By him," by Christ as the agent of creation, By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. It's out of love and joy for the Son that God said, "Let there be," and there was. So the universe that God creates becomes the gift, the inheritance to his Son. Think too of what the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1 verse 2. In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Or think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 2 verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So the Son, Jesus Christ, is what motivated God to create our universe. And as the heir of all things, he is also the end goal in God creating the universe. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of creation. And one more amazing thing this morning is, if you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you share this inheritance with him. There's a phrase that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:20, one we haven't time to look into, but it says this: all things are yours. All things are yours. He tells the Christians in Corinth, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, whether heavens or the earth, spiritual or invisible, all things are yours. Why would he say that if they weren't to share in the inheritance of Christ Jesus? Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In other words, the Father shares his love for the Son with us. If we too love the Son with him. The Father shares his love for the Son with us. If we too love the Son with him. So I ask the question, do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? The reason for your existence is because of the Father's love for the Son. The purpose of your existence is that you would love the Son too and serve him and share eternity with him. So do you love Christ? Do you love the Son of God? The second reason I want to put before you this morning for why God created is that his universe, his creation of the universe, would be a revelation of his glory. Often when we would ask someone to describe themselves to us, they would usually end up telling us what it is that they do, their job or their role, for example. So if you were to say to someone, tell me about yourself, they would probably say, well, I work in an office. Or I look after the kids. Or I make parts for cars. Or I clean. Whatever. But it's as though our identity is subconsciously bound up in what it is we do. Well, in creating the heavens and the earth, God is describing himself to us. It's that personal revelation of a relational, communicating God. A God exactly as the psalmist writes in Psalm 19. He says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They make him known. John Stott writes, the God who in himself is invisible and unknowable has made himself both visible and knowable through what he has made. In other words, creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God. It is God himself expressing himself to us as, say, an artist would. An artist would use various paints and various styles of painting or drawing to convey something to us. When we look at their artwork, we say, I can work out something from what that person did. Hope I don't appear irreverent this morning, but can I compare God with Banksy? Banksy, the anonymous British graffiti artist, no one knows who he is. People have tried to find out who he is, but nobody really knows for sure who Banksy is. He's like the Scarlet Pimpernel of modern art. But when you look at his art, when you look at the graffiti he paints on the walls, you can profile him as someone political, someone satirical, someone with a dark sense of humor about him. By looking at what he paints, you get a profile of the person who nobody knows of. The heavens and the earth, the whole earth is full of God's glory. Isaiah 6, verse 3. And this general revelation of God goes out to the whole world to show the whole world what our Creator God is like. The Apostle Paul explains more to us in Romans 1 verse 20. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Immanuel Kant was a German philosopher of the late 18th century. Apparently, he is still considered a central figure in modern Western philosophy. Kant established a universally accepted standard within secular philosophy. He said this, that it wasn't possible for us to look at the world around us and say something had to have made this world. He said it's not possible to move from visible things to an invisible God. But that mindset, you see, from supposedly the best of secular philosophy, that mindset clearly contradicts what Paul says in Scripture. Verse 19, he writes, God has made it plain. God has made it plain or obvious. In other words, we can clearly see God's invisible qualities through his created universe. It doesn't tell us everything about God, but creation does give us an intellectual awareness of God, a cognitive knowledge of reality. So what then does God clearly reveal to us in his creation? Well, as Paul says, his eternal power and his divine nature. What does that mean? His eternal power and his divine nature. Well, I think the best way to expound those words would be to read passages like Psalm 104 or Psalm 147, those psalms which describe to us how God relates to what he has made in the world, how he interacts with mountains and seas, forests and animals, and of course how he relates to mankind. Or think of Job. Think of those closing chapters of Job, Job 38 onwards, where God is questioning Job's knowledge of creation. And God lists all the things that he's aware of, that he does in creation, that Job or none of us have any idea about. Think too of what Paul and Barnabas told the pagan crowd in Lystra when he was preaching to them. He says in Acts chapter 4, verse 15, we have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things, these idols, and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, Paul says, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops, and gives you food and joyful hearts. This is the general revelation of God that comes to us through creation, through the sun, the moon, the stars, through the wildlife, through the weather, through humanity, through God's common grace to all of mankind, whether they believe in him or not. But God displays his goodness, his kindness. Think of the design. Think of the order. Think of the arrangement of the seasons, for example. These are all plain and clear manifestations of God. And the fact that God is, that God exists. So, for example, when a scientist would look down a microscope and they see the workings of a cell, a single human cell or an animal cell, they see the thousands of complex machines that are going on inside just that one cell. And when someone takes a telescope and looks up into the heavens and they see the galaxies and the further galaxies, they ought to say in their heart, my God, how great thou art. When it thunders, and I don't know about you, but I still just a little when it thunders. We should remember God and remember to fear him. It points us to the God of the thunder, the God who made the thunder. Friends, the whole world, even you and I, we are without excuse this morning to know that God exists, because God has made it so plain, so obvious for us. But sadly, because of our inherent sin, the world, as it were, is blindfold to the glory of God. We instinctively will not accept the obvious evidence. Rather, instead of turning and worshiping the Lord, the glorious Creator God, instead of that, we actually reject the truth. And instead, we turn to those philosophies I read out earlier. We turn to those false gods and false religions I referred to earlier. We turn to anything other than the living God and give him the glory and give him the honor that he deserves. Now, this general revelation of God, this revelation does not lead us to salvation. For that, we need a special revelation in the Scriptures. The Scriptures that describe to us in much more detail who God is, what he is like, as we saw last week, what his name is, that there are three distinct persons to the one God, the one Creator God. Scripture doesn't tell us everything about God, but everything they do tell us is true. So yes, it's true to say that God is love. It's true to say that he is light, that he is spirit, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is everything that he revealed himself to, as to Moses. Exodus 34, he says, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. All of that is true. And you don't know of that through creation. You need the special revelation from Scripture. Scripture reveals God to us in much, much more detail than creation does. But friends, we can know a lot about God. We can read our Bibles and study them as we should. We can learn so much about God and still not actually know him. And for that, we need a personal revelation of God. And that personal revelation can only come when, in light of all that creation and Scripture tells us about God and about ourselves, that personal revelation of God can only come when we humble ourselves. In the light of all we have learnt, we humble ourselves. and we repent of our rebellion and all our sinful behavior. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullest revelation of God to this world. We come to the one who was crucified for our sin. In faith, we come with the Spirit's help, and we trust in the Son who suffered and died to take away our sin. That's when we come to know God personally, in and through His Son, Christ Jesus. You think of those words that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He says, I have made you, Father, known to them, and will continue to make you known. Why? In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. I think that is incredible as we finish, that the love the Father has for the Son, that eternal love which overflowed in Him creating for the Son, and which then showed itself again in Him sending His Son to die for us on the cross. Isn't it amazing that the Father would love you as He loves the Son? It is. That God should so love you that He should share with you the same love He has for His Son when you turn to Him and when you accept Him as your Savior. If you don't, then you're still outside His family. You're still outside that particular love, the love He has for His own. But if only you turn to Him and through faith in Jesus Christ, come to know this God who creates, this God, to know Him personally, to know Him as my heavenly Father, and to know His Son as my personal Savior. That can be yours this morning through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank You for this knowledge that we can have of You through the Scriptures and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, we pray that You will help us to understand these things and impress them upon us, that though, Lord, we might be learning more and more things about You, Lord, that at last we might come to know You personally. For without that, Lord, we do not know You truly, and Lord, we are not known by You. So please come, Holy Spirit, come and make Christ known. Come and reveal Him to us this morning, that we may, by faith, see Him and accept Him and be saved by Him. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing as we